Let me begin by asking you a question today. How much are you worth? How much are you worth? Do you really matter? Do you matter? You know, our first idea of how valuable we are comes to us from our parents. And if we have parents that affirmed us and taught us that we were valuable, we grow up with that good sense of that self-image that says, I like the fact about who I am and where I fit in the family, and there's a good feeling that I have about myself. Now, if your parents devalued you, then you have some other struggles that you have to overcome. And then later on, as we grow up, it's not just our parents, it's our teachers, and it's our friends, and soon it becomes our church, and it becomes our Sunday school class, and it becomes our co-workers, and all of these people are giving us input as to whether or not we are really valuable. And if you've ever been devalued, you know how much that value really is appreciated. Today, I'm not going to talk to you about the value that other people put upon you and its importance, however important that may be in a different context. I'm going to be talking about something that is much, much more important than that. Shall I say it clearly and say that it might even be said that it is of infinite more importance? And that is the question as to whether or not you really matter to God. Does God value you? And if so, how much? That's the text that we're going to be looking at today. Because you see, the real issue is your relationship to Him. And we're going to discover today that if you are a believer in Jesus, and the book of Ephesians was written to Christians, and those of you who do not know Christ as your Savior, but you're listening to these messages, first of all, we want to tell you how welcome you are. But we're also going to tell you that there are going to be things that you aren't going to understand, because this is, in a sense, for the family, and we hope that you become a member of the family. But it's important for us to understand that God values us more than we feel He does. He values us more than we can imagine that He does, and He values us most assuredly more than we could ever possibly deserve. He really does value us. Now, you know, Ephesians chapter 1 is something like God just deciding to take and to open the curtain. And yes, you can turn to that in your Bibles, Ephesians 1. It's as if God says, I'm going to pull back the curtain and I'm going to let you in on some of my eternal secrets. What a book this is. There's information here that you could not possibly pick up in speculative philosophy or the ideas that people have, because there'd be no way that you could know what God was up to unless He told us. And in the book of Ephesians, He tells us. He tells us what in the world He's doing and what in heaven He's doing. It's an amazing, amazing story. You don't think that you're valuable as a child of God? Listen. You remember we emphasized that God the Father chose you from before the foundation of the world. He made the choice and He made it before creation, and He knew your name, and you were in God's mind as long as God existed, which is from eternity past. So God the Father chose you. We learned last time God the Son redeemed you. He went into the slave house of sin. People who serve themselves think that they are free, and we learn that they aren't at all. They're serving themselves and they're serving sin, and it's terrible bondage. Jesus goes in there and He redeems us. The Son redeems us. Today we discover that the Holy Spirit, who brings all of this to our hearts through His indwelling power and by coming into our lives when we receive Christ as our very own, that this Holy Spirit now, He seals us until the day of redemption. I want you to notice, and I'm reading from the NIV today, and I pick it up at verse 11. Listen to every single phrase. Listen to every phrase, because this is God's word and this is powerful. In fact, so much so that I cannot even comment on every phrase, by no means. Because of lack of time. Notice it says in verse 11, in Him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Oh, I have to make one comment. Is there anything going on here that God's not noticing? Is there some things happening in the universe and God is saying, well, you know, it's the devil's territory. I'm just turning my back. No. He's watching and he is working all things in conformity with his purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The phrase that I want us to look at is, the Holy Spirit is a seal, a deposit guaranteeing us all the way to heaven, actually. When the Bible talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a seal, what is the imagery that's going on there? Well, one way to understand it is that in those days they would take a document that a king might want to send from one part of his territory to another, and he would take the document and roll it up, and then hot wax would be poured on the document, and his signature, his ring, would go into the hot wax, and then it would be allowed to dry. And you can see then that this document was sealed at the place where the paper met, and in this way no one could open it unless it became known that it was opened, because there would be no way to duplicate the seal. You couldn't do it over again. So you had better just carry it the way it is and make sure that it arrives at its intended destination. It's sealed. Let me give you another example, a different kind. I'm told that when the lumbermen cut down trees in certain parts of the forest and then they float them all down the river, the various companies, they will put a stamp on each of the trees. And they'll stamp the tree so that after they floated down the river and they get to the bottom of where they get all sorted out, they know which tree belongs to whom. They know which is which. Now, just take some of those ideas, and that will help us to understand that the Holy Spirit of God seals us, and the Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, right until the day of redemption, namely that we belong to God. We are stamped God's. Now, three signs that become very important to understand this. First of all, the Spirit's sealing is a sign of ownership, a sign of ownership. You'll notice there it's in the last part of verse 14, actually. For those who are God's possession, it is a sign of ownership. We're God's property, God's property. You say, well, doesn't everybody belong to God? Well, by virtue of creation, yes, because he created everybody, but not by virtue of redemption. Now, I know that this is going to be misunderstood, but when you believe in Christ, there's no question about the fact that you are special to God in a way that the unconverted aren't. Some of you will be offended at that remark, but it is entirely true. God does not love everybody the same. He loves the whole world. He loves everyone in the world, but he loves his people in a special way. You can prove that from Scripture. And you know, I might love many, many different children, but I love my children in a special way. We are special to God. We are God's property. Therefore, don't misuse somebody because you're messing with somebody that belongs to God. You'd better watch it. Take care. And furthermore, not only does it mean that we're God's property, but it means that we are valuable. We're valuable. Some people balk at this and say, well, you know, we're not valuable at all. Well, help us think through this, Lord, as we talk about it, because we need to get clear about it. Let me ask you this question. Would you think of how much money there is in the loop? And then you take all the money that's in the loop and you think of all the money in Atlanta and the money that used to be in L.A. I'm just kidding. And some of the other cities of the world, and New York, and all the wealth of the world. I mean, if you had it all, wouldn't that be wonderful? No worry about bills, no worry about your future. You could vacation wherever you wanted to. You could spend as much as you liked. I mean, what if you owned all that? Now let me ask you a question. Those of you who are parents now, I'm speaking to you. Would you sacrifice your child for all that? Somebody said you can earn it all. All that you have to do is sacrifice your child, and it's yours. Absolutely unthinkable. Unthinkable. You would not even give it one second of thought. How could you? Of course not. I know how much I love my daughters. Let me ask you something. God sacrificed his son. Would he have done it for all the wealth in the world, etc., etc.? No, no, no. Would he have given all the wealth in the world for us? Yes, if that would have worked, but it wouldn't. Listen to the text of Scripture. For we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold and all that stuff that's perishing in the loop, but rather with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was preordained from before the foundation of the world. Now listen to this very carefully. You know what that really means? That means that God says, I am willing to sacrifice my son for you. Now, if I'd be willing to sacrifice one of my daughters for all the children in an orphanage, if there were an arrangement whereby that would be required, that the children in the orphanage would say, well, you know, we must be valuable to Mr. Lutzer. We must have some value to him. He gave his child for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and therefore he conferred upon us value. Value. Listen to this carefully, because there are some folks who say, well, you shouldn't talk about us like that. We are just miserable sinners. You'd better believe we're miserable sinners. And that's the shock as to why God redeemed us. I tend to think personally that he overpaid. He overpaid, knowing some of the Christians. Well, never mind. I mean, let me change that. Knowing myself, I think that he overpaid. He paid too much. That's where grace comes in. We weren't worth that. And if he had not redeemed us, that would have been just and right. But he chose to do it not because of who we were, but because of what he decided to make of us. Why? To the praise of his own glory. But at the end of the day, my friends, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are God's own possession. You're a Christian? You've come to saving faith in Christ. You are born of the Spirit. God stamps you with the Holy Spirit and says, God's possession. You are mine. It's a sign of ownership. Now, how does this help you? Well, you know that there are so many people around you, maybe, who want to devalue you. They want to kick the wind out of your sails. That's what gossip does. It devalues people for a very important reason, because the person who is participating in it needs it, because his own ego is sagging. His own sense of value is so shriveled that he thinks, if I can devalue everyone else, then everyone will be at my level, and that'll make me look kind of good. But people around you devalue you. Will you remember that you are valuable to God? You're God's. You know, when I was growing up in southern Saskatchewan, Canada, some of you find it a little difficult to pronounce that word, Saskatchewan, but it does exist in space and time. There is a place like that. We used to play softball during recess. I've learned since coming to Chicago that there are kids who do other things during recess occasionally, but that's what we used to do. Now, you have to understand, I attended a one-room schoolhouse where all the grades were present. You know, take out a moment and just get this, okay? She'd begin with grade one, our teacher would. There'd be two or three kids in grade one, two or three kids in grade two. She'd begin, and then she'd spend 10 minutes with those, 10 minutes with those, 10 minutes, all the way to the eighth grade. Sometimes there were as many as, I think, our maximum was up to 16 in the school, all, of course, in one room. And later on, when I grew up and discovered that there were actually classrooms where all the kids were in the same grade, I couldn't believe it. I thought, you know, that teachers like that, that's just a piece of cake. I mean, imagine being in a classroom where everybody's in the same grade. Well, anyway, in this school during recess, we used to play softball. And we always had captains. Billy the Bully was always one of the captains. Oh, God have mercy on Billy. And then there was Bobby. Bobby could have a nice side to him, but he could be mean too. And then there was Doug, who wasn't a captain but thought he should be. And there was his brother, who really did everything that he could to make life difficult. Well, you see, the captains would choose various players to make up the team, and I often was chosen last. Little shy Irwin, you know, who obviously was going nowhere. You know that hurts? Why? Why does it hurt? It hurts because you're devalued. And there were other reasons, too. We were religious people, and so we weren't allowed to do some of the things that the other kids did. And so they would mercilessly tease us and talk about us as the religious Lutzers. That hurt. That hurt. You know, what's interesting is to look back now and to see that really it didn't matter. It didn't matter whether or not I was chosen. You know, you could go through the history of these people, and I have had the privilege of witnessing to some of my old friends. And I won't give you their histories, but most of them are not very pretty. I want to tell you that story for this reason, that it's interesting how different it looks from the standpoint of a few years. Well, let me change that and say from the standpoint of more than a few years. But but it's interesting how time changes the perspective. And there are people around you today who maybe want to devalue you, but remember that you are God's. You're God's. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, means. It is ownership. Secondly, it is security. Now notice the text. I'm going to read verse 14. Who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession? He is the deposit. Now, if you have a King James, you know that it says he is the earnest. I like that word because I know what earnest money is. It means that there's a down payment, but that there's more to follow. Another word that could be used is a pledge, I think one of the translations says. All of them good words, all of them meaning the same thing, namely that God is saying that there is more to follow. This is my guarantee that you're going to make it all the way to heaven. Because you are sealed. You're a letter that has been mailed, you've been sealed, and you will arrive at your intended destination. Another way that we can illustrate this is an engagement ring. A young man gives a woman an engagement ring that is a promise of marriage. Now, in this instance, the suitor is one who will fulfill his promise. There's no question about it. He won't say, well, you know, actually, as we began to work it out, there are too many problems between us, and furthermore, I found somebody else who's more attractive. That will not happen in this instance. He will be faithful to you all the way, and you're going to end up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to make it. Now, this is sometimes known as eternal security. And there are people who say, oh, you should not preach it even if it's true. Already now that I have referred to it today, there's someone in this congregation who will send me a letter about it. I know that in advance. You know, after you've been here as long as I am, you begin to learn the lay of the land. I'm to the point now where I don't even get lost in this church anymore. But I can imagine somebody saying, you know, you preach that and people are going to go out and live like the devil. Listen. Let's suppose that there's a woman who's in love with a man and he gives her an engagement ring and she knows absolutely that he will follow through. There is nothing that she can do that will prevent him from marrying her. So you know what she does? She says to herself, well, now that means I can sleep with every guy in town because my marriage to this man is guaranteed. Is that the way it works? No. She's devoted to him. She loves him. She rests in the security of the knowledge that she is his and that she is going to be his forever and that she can depend upon the fact that he is the kind of marrying man. He will do it. That's what the security of the believer is. Now, of course, there are those who have misused the grace of God. You say, well, I know somebody who was a Christian who committed suicide. Well, I know several people who certainly professed to be Christians and had every indication of being born again of the Spirit, and they committed suicide. I also know a man who died in bed with a woman who was not his wife, and this man had been my Sunday school teacher and very much focused us to love God. He had a single-mindedness. First of all, let me say that God ultimately has to judge these folks because we can't see the human heart. We can't see for sure whether or not they were born of the Spirit. But yes, it is possible for Christians to die that way. It's possible for them to die that way, and they will appear in heaven. They will be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. They will there be judged for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. But having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, they will arrive. They will be there. This is what the scripture says. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And then it says, but let those who name the name of the Lord flee from iniquity. So if you know the name of the Lord and you belong to him, flee from iniquity. But the name of the Lord stands sure. God knows those who are his, those who are the sealed ones. So we're going to arrive in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know Christ as Savior, you're going to be there. And what a wedding it's going to be. It's going to be different from any wedding that I've attended, at least in two respects. First of all, I can't prove it scripturally. I'd like to be able to point to a verse. I can't. But I think that everybody there is going to be on time. That's one way. And secondly, I think it's going to be very different because this is one wedding where the groom is going to receive a lot more attention than the bride. It'll be different in that respect as well. And then it's going to be different because we might all not be clothed the same. You know, remember, you need two articles of clothing to get there. One, the righteousness of Christ to get you into heaven, and then the righteous acts of the saints is what you wear at the wedding feast, and that's why some people might show up being really, really underdressed. That's what it says in the Bible. It says that the clothes that are worn at the wedding feast are the righteous acts of the saints. So as you serve the Lord, you're actually sewing yourself a dress for the wedding feast. Now, then we notice here that this pledge of the Spirit means security, the certainty of heaven, but also the certainty of future blessing. Let's back up and look at this again. You know, just like if you give a down payment, you know that there is more money that's going to be given. In the very same way, God says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Listen to this carefully now. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to experience the Holy Spirit. And that will be just a small indication that there are more blessings to follow. More blessings to follow. For example, now today we have the shadow, but the day is coming when we will have the substance. Today we receive the drop. And we get to drink from God and his word. But God says, that's just in anticipation of the fact that someday you're going to receive the whole ocean. Today we have the privilege of smelling a flower. And God says that that is proof that someday you are going to enjoy the whole garden. This is my deposit. This is my down payment. There is more to follow. More good things. Wow. Now listen, how sure is it that if you're redeemed by God, you're going to get to heaven? How sure is it that some of the folks who died at Moody Church recently who knew God, whom we know, how sure is it that they arrived safely? Romans chapter 8, God says, those whom the Father foreknew and chose and predestinated, he says, this crowd God has already glorified. It's in the past tense. He said they're already glorified. Well, you look at them today and they sure don't look like it. I mean, you see the dead, yes, but you see ourselves. I don't look very glorified. I don't feel very glorified. Some of you look a little more glorified than others, but we're not glorified now. God says, in my books, it is a done deal. You have already arrived. It's a sign of ownership. I don't know how to say this to you, and unless the Spirit shows it to us, it'll go past us, but you belong to God. You belong to God. You're very valuable to him. Also, you have security, the pledge that you are going to heaven and you will arrive. And thirdly, it is a sign of purpose. It's a sign of purpose. Ownership, security, and purpose. And here I come to the phrase again, to the praise of his glory, which occurs three times, as I mentioned, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. The reason for this is not for us. We get in on the blessings, but ultimately it is for God. Why? That we should live for him. And I have stressed, and forgive the repetition in previous messages, I have stressed that there is really no other reason to live except for God's glory, to simply say, God, do in me and through me that which pleases you and that which is good in your sight. And that is what life is really all about. Now, when you stop to think of it, you realize that that is really a life of faith, isn't it? It means that everything that we are is given over to God. We really know that it ultimately is God's. If God owns us, he owns everything that pertains to us, whether it's our bank accounts, our houses, and our cars. Listen, let me ask you, have you ever been on vacation? Those of you who are worriers, oh, some of you majored in it in college, and you took it up as an occupation, and now it becomes your full-time business. You worriers, when you're on vacation, do you ever worry about the fact that a thief might be breaking into your neighbor's house and that he might be stealing your neighbor's car and breaking in and stealing your neighbor's jewelry? And you say, the wife is saying to the husband now, no special judgment implied as to who the worrier might be, but she's saying to the husband, that house across the street, thieves could be breaking into it. No, you don't care. I mean, do you really? Of course not. It's not yours. Life is tough. You win some and you lose some. I've never worried about my neighbor's car, that's for sure. Worried about the fact that he sometimes drove into the telephone post right next to our house, but not worried about whether or not anybody stole the car. Well, have you ever thought of something? You know, if you didn't own anything, it would sure take a lot of worry away, wouldn't it? Why? Because you only worry about the things that are yours, that you own. Now, what if we just gave it all to God? What if we just said, take the whole thing? Possessions, houses, land, a future. You just give it all. Give it all. It's God's. Makes life easier. You know, it's not easy when you're told by a doctor that you have cancer. I've never been told that, but I could imagine that when I am, it's really going to hurt. It's going to be something that it's going to be difficult to accept. But I do know this, that a woman who was told that told me that even though it was difficult, it became easier when she realized that her body was not hers, but God's. This is your property, God. If it's got cancer, remember, it's your body that has cancer. Let's get that straight. I do know that my brother, who one day just watched a hailstorm come and just absolutely decimate his field, told me later that that was a little difficult to accept, until he remembered, I should say, that the field wasn't his, but it was God's, and God can do what he wills with what is his own. And if he wants to have one of his crops pounded into the ground, God, this is your crop. If this is the way you like to see your crop, then go ahead. Do you see how many problems are solved when we finally solve the issue of ownership? Think about all of the things that distract us. Think of the temptations for immorality. You say, well, this is something that really tempts me, something that I might fall into. Yes, but remember that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, Paul's great argument against immorality is this: do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And you can't take the temple of God, and you can't combine it with a fornicating spirit, and you can't expect God to go through that kind of impurity, where the spirit of God and a spirit of unfaithfulness and impurity have to exist together. That's the reason we should live pure lives, is because we belong to God. You can't do it with it whatever you wish, unless you forget who owns you. It's a sign of ownership, security, purpose. You say, does theology really help in the difficulties of life? You know, all these theoretical ideas that you folks give out so quickly on Sunday, do they really help? I may have told you this earlier. You know, once you're my age, you can sometimes be forgiven for repeating a story, especially if a year or so has intervened. But you remember that friend who comes here to the Whitfield Fellowship, that pastor in Indiana, that I might have mentioned to you, who about, I would say, 3 months ago at Max, his house totally burned down? And it was in the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning, they were awakened by something, they don't know what awakened them, and they rushed out of the house, and it was an absolute total miracle that his family was spared, because they just had a matter of minutes, the whole thing incinerated. And as he stood there from a distance watching the house go up, he said to his 15-year-old boy, who had been schooled in the shorter catechism, remember the days when people actually used to have to learn something in Sunday schools and catechisms and in schools regularly where memory work was still considered to be okay? Remember that? Some of us, you know, back in the one-room schoolhouse, that's the way it was back there, I know, but we live in a different day. He turns to his 15-year-old boy and says to him, "What is the chief end of man?" The boy says, "Well, to know God and enjoy Him forever." And the father says, "Son, has anything changed?" Nothing's changed. The house is inflamed. The purpose for our existence is still as clear as ever. The fact that you've lost it all hasn't changed a thing. The chief end of man. What does the text say? That we should live to the praise of His glory. You have a good week, you have a bad week, you have an indifferent week. Does it change anything? It doesn't change anything really important. You are still to live for the praise of His glory. You've been disappointed by other people. Other Christians have failed you. You've been hurt. You've been maligned. Injustice seems to be springing up from every bit, and you're going through all these difficulties that you don't think you should be going through. Does it change anything? Nothing. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Do you see, by the way, do you see how the sealing of the Spirit answers all of the major questions that you university students face, but for which sometimes your professors do not give you biblical answers? Listen to this. It answers the sign of the question of who am I? Answer, I belong to God. That should give you some significance. It answers the question of where am I going? Answer, all the way to heaven. And then it answers the question of purpose. What should I do until I get there? All these people seeking the will of God, this needle in a haystack. And some people come along now and tell us the reason it's been so difficult to find that needle in the haystack is, guess what? There is no needle. You know, there are people who say that. Sometimes it's difficult to discern God's will. That's true in specific situations. But the bottom line still is, I exist for one purpose, namely to the praise of His glory. There is no other purpose. And that's what I'm going to do until I see Him face to face, is to exist for the praise of His glory. You know what God does? He saves somebody. And they're like a letter. And He is the one who seals them by the Holy Spirit. They're sealed by God, and the seal can only be opened by God. And meanwhile, this letter then gets battered about with every kind of a thing. You know, you've read these stories that it sometimes takes letters a long while to get to where they're supposed to go. And the letter gets taken to Atlanta, and people live there for a while, and then it gets taken to Chicago, and then from there it's this, and the thing gets tattered and weary and tired, and its contents seem to be aging. Just yesterday, I opened a book, and I saw a piece of paper that I wrote in that book when I was in seminary, and believe me, Daryl, you won't believe this, but the piece of paper was yellow. Now, what does that say about my age? So the contents become weary and yellow and aged. But you know what? It arrives in the celestial post office, and it makes it. Makes it. The people of God have this seal I quoted earlier, "For the Lord knows them that are his," guaranteed all the way from here to heaven. And fear not, little flock. God's postal system is so much more dependable than the Chicago postal system. You will arrive battered and weary and torn, but you'll get there because God says, "Stamped, you are mine. You're mine all the way from here to heaven." Now, some of you don't know Christ as your Savior. You know the earlier illustration I gave about the logs floating down the river? Some are stamped with one company and others another. And you're going to be on the wrong side of the river when you get there. There's only one way, and that is to simply admit your helplessness and the need that you have to put all of your faith in Jesus Christ, because the text says, having believed, at the time that you believed, you were sealed. And so I urge you even now to believe in Christ. Maybe you've come with a hungry heart, a questioning heart. Believe in him. Admit your sinfulness. Believe that he died for sinners and say, "I receive him today as mine." You know, we like to sing Amazing Grace, and we forget that there's a stanza that illustrates beautifully what I want to say, what I've said to you this morning. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We're en route, and we will arrive. When we get there, ask me about it and remind me that I preached this sermon and promised you that we will get there. Enjoy the journey, and let us pray. Father, we thank you today for all that Jesus has given us. We thank you that when it comes to your purposes, that we're the focal point of the whole thing. That from before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us. The Son died for us and redeemed us. The Spirit seals us. And Lord, even though we sometimes don't feel valuable or appreciated or even needed, you've taken out all of this time to show us that we, your people, are special to you. Now, we know we don't deserve it, and that's why we sing Amazing Grace with such enthusiasm. We know we don't deserve it. It is all one-sided. We bring nothing to the table except our great need, and we receive nothing except that which you give us, and you give us so much. For those who do not know Christ as Savior, we don't understand why they don't believe, but only you can overcome that blindness and show them how necessary it is for them to believe, that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.